Hello, hello, and welcome to another episode of the Red Couch Theology Podcast. Hey, this week we're talking about our doubt series. And on this episode, we talk about sort of the challenge that it is to feel doubt, but also the freedom that God gives us to seed our doubt as a guidepost on a journey towards Him. So let's dive in.
Hello, hello, everybody. You like how we greeted you first this time rather than just carrying on our conversation for 10 minutes?
Look at us. Prior. We're learning some stuff.
You're back.
Or is it just, I'm back? Yeah, I told Sean that I was coming on to correct all last week's heresy. So he's listening in to just figure out exactly what that is. Because I don't think he knew if I was joking or not.
He's like, really? What are you going to tell him whether he was joking or not?
I was joking mostly.
Mostly.
I didn't even say it was him. I didn't even say it was him. You can be quite heretical in your moments.
Yes. And happy about it. Evidently.
Yeah, we're gonna make a massive shift for South, and we're gonna really focus on making sure that everyone on staff believes exactly the same thing about everything.
Oh.
To the tiniest
detail.
I'm
just finding this out, guys. So that's interesting. That seems like a pretty drastic shift.
That's a very drastic shift.
Did you like how last week we took your show and then made fun of you on it?
Yeah. I even tried to call in or text in and neither of you had your phones on.
No, we didn't.
I should have actually phoned because you quite often, like, you'll hear the phone ring and not
and just text. Answer it in the middle of the show.
Yeah. So I should have just called and said, hey, what the heck?
Yeah, so if you didn't get last week's episode, we were teasing Alex that he stole the student ministry's idea of doubt.
Students invented doubt.
No, that's not what was said. It's like such a gross misrepresentation of what was said.
Nobody's ever taught this before except us.
It was very, let's put it like this. Sean and I weren't the only people. I was the one who brought up the idea of teasing you about it.
I love it.
Because I had the question. I was like, I wonder if that like tipped the scales. Like, oh, Down Night, that was really effective and fun. That maybe like tipped the scales between a few different tiebreakers. And then Teresa thought it too. And so like, hey.
That's fair. I could see why. And I'm sure like mentally there's some like.
It, man.
Yeah,
you stole it.
I think so. So I try and every maybe 3 years do something around post-Easter around questions.
Yeah.
So this was like more part of like this mental rhythm of like, you know, I did love that the students just put doubt on the title. I thought that was like refreshing, just an honest.
Yeah.
So like that, you know.
So then
I'd read a book a while ago by Craig Groeschel, I think it was, called Hope in the Dark.
Okay.
That actually had given me more of a... So I think last time I did something like this, I think I called it Hope in the Dark. And
here at South?
No. Before I was here, like, you know, when I was,
I was
at,
like, I don't remember.
Last church. Last church.
I hope I'm not that just, tuned out on
yeah,
a Sunday
yeah, just
morning.
Like, what are you talking about now?
Never even heard of that.
So... I think that like spoke into it. And then Craig also did a series called Doubting God, which I thought was really good and honest. So I think I've talked about doubt quite a lot, in different points. So I think I'd happily give them 6% of the credit. Do you know what?
So what I'm hearing is that he stole the idea from student ministry.
Do you know what I will say is I say that they can have, you know, they do that with songs. If you heard this thing with songs, like if they think that you've been influenced by another song,
yeah,
then that other musician gets some of the royalties.
Yeah.
There was a band in England called The Verve in the 90s, and they did this like opening with these violins. And the whoever decides these things, whoever the people are, they were so convinced that they'd just stolen the sound off the Rolling Stones that they had to give 100% of the royalties of the song to the Rolling Stones. They got nothing. And it's like one of the most famous songs of a whole decade. It was the song that definitely made them famous. So they had to be like, they had to go with the process of like...
Best of our work was...
Yeah, but okay, at least we're famous now. We can now use that as a platform. But they never did anything that touched it again.
Wow.
So I'm going to say we'll give 6% of the royalties to student ministries. And whatever comes in.
Well, perfect, because this show brings in a lot of money.
Soon as we're going to start adding those adverts, should we just go to like full on, like, you know, this show brought to you by Pens.
Didn't we try that once already?
I don't think we did.
It's like we talked about like having sponsorships. Like this was sponsored by this coffee mug.
Yeah, yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah, I love what I loved about. Have you ever listened to any of Patrick Lencioni's podcast? He does a podcast called The Table.
I've done. I've maybe two episodes.
Yeah, so super cool podcast, and they talk about loads of different stuff around leadership and some of it around church and nonprofit. And one of the things they do is like unpaid advertisements. So if they just love something at the end, they'll just talk about it. They'll just be like, we've been using this, like, and it could be anything from like a particular type of mug to a book that they've read to anything.
That's cool.
And they're just like, we just want to throw some stuff their way.
Well, I think that was the context of what I meant by we did this before is like,
yeah,
one of my favorite little disc golf related channels, they do a practice round before each major pro tour tournament.
Yeah.
And the two commentators for the pro tour play a practice round together and talk, and it's like super comical. But then for a whole season, one of the guys, like, just randomly throughout the round, he would just look at the camera and he'd be like, I like these Snickers. And he would like do this whole pitch, like, when I'm getting really weary on the round. And then he'd like, at the end, he'd be like, Snickers, please call me. I could be like your celebrity athlete. So he's like, he's doing like ads, but he's not sponsored by them. And he's trying to get them to call him. And he would just do it every single week for a long time. And I loved that little bit.
So fun.
And then he did another one where he'd do nature moments, like another season where he'd just be like, look at this leaf. This leaf, and he would just make stuff up that was totally false.
Do you remember, like, maybe a year ago, I threw in a clip from a guy that does those, like, garden clean or yard cleanup videos?
Yeah.
And he's got, like, 10 million followers or something.
That's crazy.
And he just, somehow it got tagged to him, and he just put up a thing saying, hey, this was so cool to see this, like, you know, and obviously a believer of some kind and just was like, just,
oh, did he respond?
Yeah, he did. Yeah.
I didn't see that.
Yeah.
That's cool.
So, as we segue, we'll just say this.
If you'd
credit
like to
goes to
the
student
show.
Ministries, the inspiration to doubt. Doesn't sound
oh, wow. Doesn't sound... Huh? Or if you'd like to sponsor the show, we don't know how to do that. So
yeah.
Let's talk about doubt.
Yeah.
This last Sunday, we actually missed, we have one question that was from the previous week.
It was, which was a weird
week. So we'll
get
to that one.
And that person.
Well, it was actually about another week. Maybe it was about Easter. Anyway, so.
Huh. What was that question?
And then you actually quoted, should we just do it now? Should we do the question at the beginning?
We could do that question, yeah. And then I quoted the poem with the other question.
That's the question I'm talking
about.
That's
the
poem
thing.
Question.
Yeah. What are the odds of that?
Yeah. So. Hey guys, two roads diverge in the wood, which you quoted this week. And had you read this?
Do you know what? I did, but I'd already put it in the sermon. And the sermon was obviously supposed to be before this question came in.
Weird.
So I was like, that's so weird that they would mention that.
Well, you do mention this poem quite a bit because it played a pretty significant part of your life. So, all right. Two roads diverge in a wood. And I look the one less traveled by... And that was what made all the difference. Question, how does this speak to paradise lost, the garden, and paradise regained, the cross? Follow up, I believe the eternal life without God could be hell on the new earth. Mm. So I believe that our relationship with God giving us access to him is the most important thing lost and restored. Mm. What is the role of prayer in the believer's access to this relationship with God? So, all right, we have multi-layered question here. Let's see if we can separate it apart. So first part, how does this speak to paradise lost in the garden and paradise regained?
Mm.
And
I would say,
thing.
So I don't think Robert Frost would say it was talking about that.
And actually, Frost the theologian.
Yeah, maybe. And there's actually a commentary kind of thing that he wrote on this, where he said he wrote it to make fun of a friend who could never make a decision. So it's not actually got all of the tones that we give it of like this beautiful, like brave decision to take the road. In actual fact, the ending is distinctly ambiguous.
Yeah, like, is it like, a good thing?
Yeah, you don't know. Thing? And that's what he was trying to get across to his friend. His friend would overthink every single decision, would find it very hard to pick one road or another. And he's like, yeah, and you'll never know. Like, how does that work? Like, it's a coin flip at times. Wow. And so I think that like...
You just wrecked a lot of people's joy.
Yeah. It kind
including
of
your own.
I wrecked a little bit of mine. But again, I think I said to you, I actually started to find more value in the ambiguity of it. Because I think for us, when I first read it, I wanted that sense of, oh yeah, of course, this will just lead me to more happiness or more... And actually, it didn't take any of the cost out of the decision to move country. It's still just as weird at times.
Yeah.
So
how does it relate to Paradise Lost or the Garden?
I'd find it really hard to take a spiritual reading of this poem now, I think.
Okay.
I think I could force one on it, but I don't.
Other than the fact that God uses strange things to communicate to his people.
Absolutely, yeah, and he uses all sorts of weird things, right? Like you know, I feel like trying to think some of the books that I think every time I read, God speaks something to me, and it can be odd. Like I'm reading Truman Capote right now. I don't think Capote had a religious thought in his brain, like, and yet still there'll be ways that almost anything can become sacred to a follower of Jesus. You can read almost anything, and it really captures you in a particular way and speaks to you of who God is. And
I think about that a lot with that passage that says every good and perfect thing. Gift comes from above. It's like, if it's good, there's like deposits of God's glory.
It's like Acts 17, Paul's just ripping through these all these poets that are well outside of the Judeo-Christian tradition. And he's like, oh yeah, think about that. This guy says this, and that's this.
Yeah.
So I think that Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained, those are real themes within Scripture.
Yeah. So then the second part is, I believe that eternal life without God could be hell on the new earth.
Mm.
So I believe that our relationship with God, giving us access to him, is the most important thing lost and restored.
Yeah. So I think I could see that. I think if I'm hearing the question right, the Greek Orthodox Church wrote a whole bunch of stuff that was sort of centered around, what does it mean to be in God's presence if God is the one you hate? Isn't that somewhat of a definition of hell? Like, how does that feel to stand in the light and hate the light? And so it seems like the description of the new heavens and the new earth in Genesis, in Revelation, are all encompassing. It is the whole of the earth. There isn't parts of it outside of God's light.
Yeah. I would like to, I would categorize this under hypothetical theology.
Yes.
Which I actually am a huge fan of.
Yeah.
I think that God's given us wisdom and insight, and he's given us resources like science and logic and philosophy and all these different things to like extrapolate some knowledge. And then you combine that with certain passages of scripture and understanding his personality, God's personality and his character and his goodness. Yeah. And you combine all these things and mash up, and you can sort of like, you know, he's maybe given us, if you look at like a dot plot chart, like he's given us this dot, this dot, this dot, this dot, and there's like a trend line.
Mm-hmm.
You're like, well, he hasn't given us this dot, this dot, this dot.
Yeah.
But like, there's sort of a trend, and hypothetical theology is like, you'd have to hold it pretty open-handedly because it doesn't say that anywhere.
We're going to call this episode Trend Lines to God, and we'll capture some of that financial
Bitcoin,
crowd.
Trend coin, trend, money.
Trend coin.
Yeah, I was talking to a friend of mine who's a YouTuber who's like, oh, there's like a YouTube channel in the finance space performs way better financially for the YouTuber than in most other channel types.
I'm sure, yeah.
Because you get all
everyone wants to be rich.
Yeah, exactly. So anyway, dot plot, trend, Bitcoin, money, fast. I don't fast? Okay, anyway.
So yeah, you're right. There's
that's
a
hypothetical theology. Yeah. But I think that there's some, that's an interesting thought, but there's no text that's going to anchor that.
Yeah, agreed. I'm just trying to look at the quote at the bottom of it.
Oh, yeah. We didn't even get to the end of the because there's still one more question in this section. What is the role of prayer in the believer's life in accessing this relationship with God? Mm. It's not a super big surprise, knowing who submitted this question, that made it into the question, because this particular person loves prayer.
Mm-hmm. So, and so I think I would say it depends what kind of prayer to a degree. Well, I think we in the Western church have become kind of, we've become amateurs on the spiritual disciplines. And I think there's been, I'm going to say this like not carefully because, because that's not what our podcast is for, but also carefully. The absolute worship of reading scripture as the preeminent spiritual discipline and the only way to know God has probably kept some of the Western church in a juvenile state. Wow, so I think there's been like, because it is very important, and I spend huge chunks of my life teaching scripture. It's the centerpiece towards so much of learning about God. And yet prayer is, it seems, this irreplaceable part of knowing God. And yet the prayer that's defined around just giving God a list in the morning is maybe the least useful in terms of doing that. So I think we've talked about this before, like centering prayer has taught me more, has been more instrumental to me in different moments in terms of experiencing God than almost any other type of prayer. Actually just shutting up and saying, God, I'd like to come, I'm asking to come into your presence, knowing that I don't even know how to really find you or grasp you. And, and that, that coupled with scripture actually is profound.
Yeah. I feel like there's different kinds of reading scripture and there's different kinds of prayer.
Yeah. Yeah.
And not all of them are equal.
Yeah.
There's, and so,
yeah, I was in a time of prayer just last week, and I was wrestling with a bunch of weight of stuff, and the job I do is a job that can come with a bunch of weight and sense of, like, it was a rushed week. I'd been traveling, I was coming back, I was preaching. You always think, oh, I can go away and leave this untouched for a week, but you either play with it or you come back.
Sunday
and
Sunday just keeps coming.
It does, yeah. And so I was, and it was as we'll get to with this week, it's a series that teaching on carries a lot of weight as well. Because your goal.
I thought I was preaching this week because I'm not very bright, and I was feeling that, starting to feel that weight, and then I found out that I had the wrong week that you'd asked me to preach. And I was like, oh, thank goodness that that's on Alex's shoulder now.
So the because you're never preaching to get someone to doubt. So I was going through all these different like weights and experiences, etc. And I was reading, I was praying and asking God for his presence, for his wisdom, for all those different things, and feeling internally a little like very, I would say very conflicted about a couple of things. And I just felt inspired to turn to Psalm 103, which I actually used in the teaching in the end. And that it's one of my favorite passages, but one of the bizarrely, like, I'll say it's my favorite passage and then I'll forget about it for like 3 or 4 months.
Isn't that weird?
I'm just like, I absolutely love it. And I'm like, I haven't read that for ages and it'll be so fresh to me.
Yeah.
So just referring to that or turning to that and reading that middle part of, as a father has compassion on his children. And just, there were a couple of experiences or encounters with my kids where there was something off, and just my role of being there for them, present with them, holding them in the midst of hurt and pain, speaking words of love and care to them. And it was just like a flood of God's love and care for me in that moment. And his sense of, and his compassion towards me. I've said this before on stage. I've said it before, probably on this podcast, but I love that idea that he remembers that we're dust, because I forget all the time.
Yeah.
Like, my expectations of me are not the expectations you would have of dust.
Yeah.
And so I think that, yes.
Yeah, like, why is it so freeing to know that God is aware of our weakness more than us?
Yeah, Richard Rohr has a beautiful phrase. I think it's in, is it in Falling Upward, or is it in, no, it's in, it's one of the other texts that will come back to me, where he says, God is here in his non-blamingness.
Yeah.
And we actually regularly think as communities of people that God is here to blame people for actions. God is here to blame groups, to join sides. And actually the idea that in moments God can be present with you, non-blaming, not needing to point out all the ways that you got something wrong.
Yeah.
That he can just be present as a father is with the child. That's a beautiful idea. And that he can, Ronald Rollheiser talks about this. He talks about how we mistakenly disclude important parts of spiritual life, actually very closely tied to what we taught you and I around the Sermon on the Mount, that we can say, well, God is really interested in private prayer, but not interested in acts of mercy. And actually they're so inherent to the Christian faith that if you were to go to, if you were to find a pastor and say, oh, why is he always talking about acts of mercy? To not talk about acts of mercy would be just as horrific as not talking about private prayer or reading of scripture. They're so central.
Yeah.
And yet, coupled with that is the way that we live is very important, and personal morality, and that any sense we have of God, the things we do not mattering, the idea that it doesn't matter who we share a bed with, it doesn't matter, you know, what we do with who. No, it does matter. And part of the reason it seems to matter is because it matters to us. Like, it's not that God is just a morality policeman. He deeply cares for his children. And so many of his principles are based on, and you won't get to good places living like that. You talked about this multiple times. Way of Jesus is the best way to live.
Yes.
And God.
The reason the rules exist is for our good.
Yes. Yeah. And that's sometimes really hard to grasp.
Yeah. It's hard. Yeah. Because it feels at times, if you're using the lens of the world, then the rules and regulations feel like, you know, killjoy.
Yeah.
But if you actually start to like get behind what those rules are trying to do, they're actually trying to lead us into life.
My daughter the other day, she had some quail that we had, and she wanted to put them in the coop outside. And I was like, I just don't think they need to go outside yet. I think they're fine, like where they are. And she's like, absolutely convinced. No, they need to be in the coop outside. And like, you know, this is like has to happen today. And I was busy with some other stuff, couldn't really help with it. And the next morning, something's dug under there. Seven of them have disappeared. There's one left. And like just wrestling with that, like wanting to say,
I told you so.
I told you so. And knowing that the reason I want to say that is not just because I think she made a mistake. It's the whole reason I told her so was because something like this might have happened. And I'm like, I don't want to see you like this. Yeah. I don't want you in this heartbreak. I don't want you feeling like, you know, like you've lost something important to you, like you've made some
and responsible
error
for that loss. Yeah, yeah, all that.
I actually wanted the best for you. And so most of the time, I think we think God in those moments is like wanting to come down on us because he caught us out. Like a policeman who's like excited that he caught a guy speeding. He's like, aha, sat there and he's waiting. He's like, yes. And actually most of the time, God's not there ready to blame. He's there maybe, ready to restore.
Maybe more than just most of the time, like never.
Yeah. And so I think without overemphasizing the point, Gary's spot on, like prayer is so central to getting to know God. But not if it's just a list.
Yeah.
Like that lists are for getting to know Santa Claus.
Yeah. And just as much as scripture, like just checking the box, I read it, therefore mm-hmm. I've earned yeah. something, is maybe more harmful to the mm-hmm. to your soul than I read it and I encountered the living God there and it shaped my soul and it awakened me to new things. All yeah. these sorts, that's a different kind of scripture reading, and both exist
yeah.
in the world. And you can't just say reading your Bible is always good, hard stop. Well, it depends on what you're doing with that, how you're doing that. Praying is only always perfect. Well,
that's why I actually think
it's actually how.
That's why I don't love, like, we've actually had some conversations about doing a reading through scripture together as a church thing in the fall. One of the reasons I don't love giving people assigned chunks of scripture to read is I think it pushes towards that mentality, I've just got to get through this.
Yeah.
So it leads to a mentality of saying, well, I read my page, I got my verses in, but I skim read to get through it.
Yeah.
I'd actually almost rather invite people to say, take 15 minutes where you have no distractions. And if you don't get through more than one verse in 15 minutes, great.
Yeah.
Like nothing lost. Like I almost value the time investment a little bit more than the verse number investment.
Yeah, there's been times where I think that's true for me. There's been times where like my devotion will be on one verse for 6 months.
Yeah.
Because I just can't get past it.
I was reading Ephesians chapter 1 for months, just couldn't move beyond.
There's like some sort of like burr in my saddle that I'm just like, I don't get it, or it's like I sense that the Spirit has something there for mm-hmm. me, but he hasn't even told me yet. And so I just keep rereading. And then there's other times where I'll sit down and I'm like, I can't get enough. And it's just like page after mm-hmm. page after page goes by. I'm like, yeah, but there's context for that one. So I need to read the next one. And then before you know it, you're like, well, maybe there would be some insight in one of Paul's other letters. And you're suddenly like,
yeah,
that's the devotion time, like 15 chapters.
But maybe great segue to what we're kind of talking about today is that I think you said something there that's really illuminating. Like I read something and I didn't get it. And your actual practice of that is beautiful. Like, so I'm going to keep reading it and keep imbibing it for the next few months, weeks, whatever. I'm going to try and maybe figure it out. It's not a great expression, but I'm going to keep going with it.
Yeah.
I think we have a whole couple of generations that have been told that the way you approach scripture is trying to believe hard things. So any sense of I read it and I don't get it is, well, there's something broken in me, something wrong with me. I just got to believe it and move on. Like, and so we've had that language, you know, scripture says it, I believe it. That settles it.
Yeah.
And we already know that there's the...
Which is like such a non-Jewish way of reading literature.
Oh, crazy. I actually had a quote that I skipped over from Amy Jill Levine.
You had quite a few quotes on Sunday. I was like,
yeah.
And then you skipped one. I was like, okay, what was that one?
Yeah, yeah.
It was like the teaser.
And so it was an Amy Jill Levine one where she was talking in an interview about the beauty to her of Judaism over Christianity.
Oh, okay.
And she said, well, when we disagree, we don't have anywhere else to go. Like there's nowhere else to go. You have to stay because it's not choice. It's family. It's birth. So you stay and you argue. And she actually said, I see so much beauty in that. Whereas she said, what I see in the church is, well, you just start a new denomination. You fall out over something and you say, I'm going to go over here and we're not talking anymore.
Yeah. Like some of the confusing nature of the scriptures and some of the difficulties, like quote unquote conflicts or tensions or whatever you want to call them in the scriptures, are there on purpose. Mm-hmm. They're supposed to mess with our heads.
Yeah, yeah.
So when you run into one, don't just be like, I don't get it, move on. It's like I've learned in more recent years when I run into something that either bothers me, frustrates me, or baffles me, it's like, ooh, I bet.
Yeah.
I bet there's some good stuff under there if I just sit there long enough.
Yeah.
And so that's why, like, sometimes something will just, like, I'll just sit with it and read it and reread it and reread it. And then you read, like, or you're watching a movie or something, like, totally unrelated. Yeah. And suddenly that verse comes rushing back in your mind. You're like, oh, I know what he's saying. Uh-huh. Now.
And so I think one of the problems we've had over the last, I couldn't even put a year number on it, so I'm not going to. There's so much separation between the academy, the academic writings, and the church that we're almost a little bit stuck. Like, even most pastors would say most of the stuff from the academy that I had to read for my education doesn't affect what I say on Sunday mornings. And then that also means that when you start reading any of the stuff, like if you go to a seminary class, if you catch hold of some of that, the way that churches have approached scripture means that your faith just feels like it's just blown up in a moment. You know, because we've been told certain ways that the Gospels were put together. And yet, like, the synoptic problem is maybe class one in seminary in some cases. Like, so you've suddenly gone from like, oh yeah, these four guys, they just sat down and an angel stood in the corner and they wrote down whatever he said. Like, that almost oversimplified understanding of what it is for scripture to be inspired.
Yeah.
Is so far from that academic thing that like there's no bridge.
Yeah.
It can't be bridged. It's you have to drop into the chasm to be able to climb out the other side.
Yeah,
and so that almost is like a loss for us, I think, really. So we don't have any ability to approach scripture and say, okay, I have some questions about this, and that's been such a part of the Jewish story. I mean, I don't know how many times I've told the story about the three students of a rabbi, and he sends them away with questions.
Yeah.
They have to find questions in scripture. And the first one comes back and says, I have five questions. The second one comes back and says, I only have three questions. And the third one comes back and says, oh, I only have two questions. And the rabbi's response is, how dare you insult God's word? I have 96 questions about this passage. Because questions are good.
Yes. And that was actually when I first went to Bible college, one of the very first assignments I ever received is still probably one of the most life-giving assignments I received in all of my Bible education.
Mm-hmm.
We read like a short narrative in the Gospels, and the professor said, your assignment this week is to go back and write 30 questions for this thing. I wrote like two. Mm-hmm. And then I was like, what time of day was it? Was he wearing sandals or not? Like, I was like at a loss.
Uh-huh.
I could not come up with more questions. Yeah. And then we came back and he then unpacked some of the questions that he'd come up with. And I was like, oh.
Yes.
If you can learn that skill of asking appropriate context questions, emotion questions, all these different things, then that's how the Bible is meant to be read.
Yeah. And there's some actual some environments where the number of questions you can come up with is a marker of intelligence, or the number of options you can come up. But I think there's a semi-famous test they do for something where they give a really simple object to the candidates and say, how many uses can you come up with for this? It's like a house brick.
Yeah.
And like there's some people that like to build a wall.
Yeah.
And like they're done. And there's other guys, you could use it as a weight to hold down a piece of plastic. You could use it as this. You like they've got all of these different ideas.
Yes. And scripture's meant to be that way. And like,
but I don't think we've been taught that it is. I think
just tell me what does this text say? Boom. Mm-hmm. That settles it. Move on to the next text.
I think actually, and I hope not at South, because I think hopefully over decades probably of different pastors, we've maybe asked some really good questions. But I think actually if you went and rounded up lots of Christians in America and said, like, does the Bible need to be understood? They would say, no, it just needs to be obeyed. And like, so we've almost left any sense that it could be approached for understanding other than on a most literal level, which is actually bringing more
the weakest
of you
reading.
To, yeah. Well, it's more about you than scripture when it's just the easiest, like easiest access point. Like that's bringing so much of your lens.
Yeah.
That you're bringing almost nothing of scripture.
Yeah.
So we've almost been told that, whether it's churches that, you know, there's this great clip going around at the moment that's, I think, semi-serious, and the guy's like, I can use the King James Bible to correct the Greek. Like, he's got, like, you know, this such fixation on it. So I think that just is one of the ways where doubt questions have been invited in the Jewish faith, where we hit a point in the Christian faith where there was so much fear around the Enlightenment, so much fear around where society was moving, where we said, we have got to have something so simplified and so locked down that there can be no questions.
Yeah.
We almost banned them, I think.
Yeah. Yes. We are talking about doubt.
Yeah.
And I think all of this conversation is relevant to that. But like, just to catch you back up on this general subject of this series, but yeah, talk a little bit about that. Like, what took place? Do you feel like you can articulate what took place? Enlightenment, scientific revolution, some of these occurrences in church history, rather than, unpack that a little bit.
I think one of the things was the Enlightenment brought articulate definitions of things. So people began to feel things less or sense things less, and they began to
define
things more concretely. So it's interesting, like if you ask people for a definition of God, actually, people quite often move to characteristics. And quite often in the Western world, you hear people say, well, God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is... Actually, none of those categories are ways that God talks about himself in Scripture. At least not to begin with. Like, the number one way he described himself to start with is as a creator. That doesn't always make it onto
and
people's
the most
list.
Yeah.
Our ability to define became very refined, I think, during the Enlightenment. And then our ability or our need to defend became really strong as well. So,
which I think partially connects also to like the Scopes trials or some of these moments in history where this is a very crass way of saying it, like maybe some Christians were caught with their pants down and caught off guard by some really intellectually powerhouses.
Yes.
And they weren't prepared to show up to the scene with, cause I believe it.
Yeah.
That's
the
only intellectual argument.
And the Scopes trial is one of those moments where you might say Christianity won the battle and lost the war.
Oh, absolutely.
Because to win that battle required us to move in some of those directions that we're talking about. It required a simplification of everything that you read. I don't like using the word literal because
there's some texts that are very literal.
There is some texts that are very literal, and I just don't think we have a good common definition of what literal means, because.
That's a really good way of putting it.
I think we've.
So
sometimes I think literal means to people, I just take the Bible at face value. And I would say most of the time that requires holding your culture and experience at a higher value than scripture. So I actually think what is claimed to be a high view of scripture is actually a low view of scripture.
Yeah.
It says that me in my world today with my upbringing has a better knowledge of it than the person that wrote it. Which seems off to me.
I'm feeling like maybe in this episode we're very abstract right now, which is
us.
Very us. And actually more comfortable for a Jewish mind than a Western mind. Again, back to the Enlightenment. Yeah. Like, we want, just tell me the answer. We want a little bit more black and white. The gray is a little bit scary and dangerous.
Yeah.
And we associate our safety in God's world with our ability to define and articulate our belief systems accurately.
So there's this track of, I would say, we started to define stuff really rigidly. We started to defend it really passionately, and we started to defame anyone that didn't agree with our point of view.
Yeah.
So if you didn't agree, so William Carey, who I wrote my thesis on, started to feel this call to go and reach the world, started to have this deep passion for people of other faiths, other ethnic backgrounds that didn't have this revelation of Jesus. And his faith background was decidedly Calvinist, even probably comfortably defined as hyper-Calvinist. So when he gave a sermon to his small group of pastors on reaching the lost, one of the senior pastors stood up and said, you know, how dare you, young man, sit down? When God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help.
Yeah.
It's that defamation thing. You are out of line. You are not thinking right thoughts about God. And that's so dangerous, we have to defame you as a person.
Yeah.
That's what happens when you have this protective nature towards exactly how you understand or read a certain thing.
Yeah.
So I think those are all elements of enlightenment. They made any potential deviation from that almost a criminal act. And that's probably a chunk of what's led us to this point where questions haven't been particularly welcomed in the church. The feeling has always been, what happens if you push walls down? Who knows where you'll end up? And I'm not sure that takes into account the fact that the church has grown and developed in profound ways because of people who ask questions. Like, where do we end up if there's not if there's not Luther and his questions? Where do we end up if there's not, you know, the guys at the Azusa Street Revival that ask questions about the presence of the Spirit in the church? Where do we end up if there's not? But even there, with each one of those things, you see human nature's tendency to say, yeah, now we've made this decision, the other guys are wrong.
Yeah.
So I grew up in the Pentecostal church that could actively track how we were on the right side of every conversation in the history of Christianity.
Yeah.
There was the split between East and West. We were on the right side of that.
Yeah.
There was the split between the Reformation and the Catholic Church. We were on the right side of that. There was the split between the Methodists and the Church of England. We were on the right side of that. There was the split between those that understood the imbibing of the Spirit and those that didn't. We were on the right side of that. Like, we'd like hit gold on every single argument. And whether they ever said it concretely or not, that told us that there were other people that were worse than us.
it's such a funny thing that we obsess about getting it right. And it's no wonder doubt becomes so disorienting,
mm-hmm.
because it's like, if I have a question about one of the line items on the list of things that I'm supposed to believe, mm-hmm. my soul's at risk.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
My safety within a community's at risk. Yeah. God doesn't like me as much because my faith is weak, on and on and on and on.
And that you read the heartbreak in the Nietzsche quote that I read, like that sense of like, I've been told that doubt is not welcome. Questions aren't welcome. And this thing that seems so absurd to me, I'm just asked to believe with no no experience whatsoever, just to jump in requires full faith. And that's why that was one of the compelling things to me in the midst of giving people a chance to sit in amongst their doubts. And so this week I wanted to start. Hold on, one more thing I would say before actually we get there is this. There are passages in Scripture that talk about doubt. There is a distinction between how we understand doubt, I would say, today, and how they understood
doubt. Which is why this series is going to be really hard to preach from. Carry on.
So when you see James writing to Christians, he says, do not doubt, essentially. I'm paraphrasing. Because to come to God in prayer, you have to believe that, you have to trust his character.
Yeah.
There are aspects to the world that we see around us that were not aspects that were apparent to people as they read Scripture in the first century. Almost everybody in the first century saw creation as, well, where could it have come from?
It was some supernatural act of a being.
Of something. And or it was God itself.
Yes.
We are thrown multitudes of insights into the universe that are so foreign to those people.
Yeah.
Now, that doesn't make, it's not a value thing, doesn't make us better or worse, but it means there's a whole bunch of wrestling that we have to do that they never had to do. And so my reading of Scripture, and especially of Jesus' interactions with his disciples, is that God is able to compassionately sit alongside us as we wrestle with doubt, with the premise that doubt, as I would define it, is the struggling to find God. Unbelief is the struggle to get away from God.
Okay.
And I think that's somewhat arbitrary, I would confess.
So if I'm hearing you correctly, what you're saying is when the Scriptures talk about doubt, it's most likely a different kind of doubt than we are experiencing today. Most people were deists in some shape, whether it was Baal or, the Greek gods and goddesses and all these. So everyone sort of had a supernatural deity framework. Mm-hmm. So doubting that was like off the table for 98% of ancient readers.
Yeah.
Our doubt is actually that goes to like a different space than that.
Is that
what I'm hearing?
Absolutely. Yeah. So I think there is some distinction there. And then there's this beautiful observation, as I say, with the first followers of Jesus, that in the midst of their doubts, they're struggling to believe in us. Jesus is incredibly compassionate with them.
Yeah.
He's incredibly compassionate with John in the midst of his doubts about who he is when he's in prison. There's no ranting or railing against him. He's incredibly compassionate with the man of the young son who's wrestling with his own sensibilities about what could happen and what can't happen. So he says to him, anything can happen for him who believes. And this man gives this heart-rending cry that I think most of us have made at some point in our Christian journey. If we've read anything or studied anything around faith, this guy that says, I believe, but help my unbelief. We get that sense of our own tendencies. And so I think you see constantly this Jesus who's compassionate. He's compassionate with Thomas and leads him gently on this journey towards faith. And yet at the same time, never says doubt is a good thing. It is to a degree a problem to be solved, but not a fear, it seems, to Jesus in the way he interacts with people.
Yeah, like, so if doubting is evil and you are bad for doubting, then you've got two layers to overcome.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to overcome the shame layer.
Mm-hmm.
Convince yourself or dupe yourself into thinking that you believe enough so that you get past the shame layer in order to then, without any doubt, pursue answers.
Yeah.
Like it's just not a fair space to be. And what you're recommending is that, doubt is just an inevitable part of the journey.
Yeah.
and is innocuous as far as God's, like, God's not scared of your doubt.
Yes.
You're the one that's scared of your doubt. Uh-huh. But he's very comfortable with the process because it's actually maybe even part of the process.
Mm-hmm.
And then you can get past that enough to actually say, all right, well, let's God, you and I, let's explore some potential options of engaging that doubt on any given subject. Is that what I'm hearing you say? Yeah.
I would agree with that.
Yeah. Fascinating. So, any other thing from Sunday that you really hope? Oh wait, actually, better question. Little inside tip maybe for those who are podcast listeners. You're going to do this coin flip framework for the series.
Yeah.
Can you unpack what you mean by this coin flip thing for the series? Because it'll probably flip-flop back and forth week to week to week.
Yeah. So
to some extent.
Okay. A couple of premises that led me to this. I'm going to say three. One is that doubt actually is something God uses at different points to grow us in faith.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah. The second is that doubt isn't inherently a good thing. That it can have good results, but it's not the goal. The goal isn't to say, we want a load of people that doubt all the time.
It'd be a funny goal.
Yeah. And three, that somewhere there, that doubt and faith are partners on this journey together. So those are my three premises. So I wanted to give people freedom to participate in community, even in the midst of their questions. That's why the premise of week one was really...
That's one side of the coin.
Yeah, choose to stay. While also recognizing that people live in a society that inherently will say to them, if you believe almost anything actually now, like the secularist culture has become pretty dominant. It's happened really fast in surprising ways.
Yeah. Science is caught off guard by it.
Yeah. That sense of if you believe anything concretely, you're kind of an idiot. And certainly don't suggest that it impinges on me in any sense.
Yeah.
Like I can build my framework with no reference to God whatsoever. That shift has come hard and it's come fast. So almost everything that you read as a follower of Jesus today outside of the Christian world is really just like kind of chuckling into their hand at anything to do with faith. It's like, oh, that's really nice for you. Or actually at its worst, potentially dangerous for the rest of us. There was actually a moment that I saw this like concretely for the first time. It was when Donald Trump was running for president and he picked Mike Pence as his running mate. And there was a question asked, I think in Congress, but certainly by a congressman. How can we in 2016... have a guy running for vice president that believes that when he prays, God speaks to him? Like, this is a man who hears voices in his head. That's inherently a dangerous thing. And oh my goodness, that's where we've got to. Like, there's a whole bunch of people that are like, this guy's sick and dangerous for having what would have been described 30, 40 years ago as a fairly standard Christian faith.
Yes.
So wanting people to know actually what they believe is really reasonable. There's good reasons to hold an Orthodox Christian faith in terms of like what happened in Jerusalem around 2000 years ago.
Yeah.
There's many people that have said the best reading of what happened with the early church following Jesus' crucifixion is that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, that may not make sense in terms of, like, most people don't rise from the dead. But actually, the way that the disciples behave, the way that the church grows, all of those different things. Like, Jesus rising from the dead is actually a sane man's reading of that.
Yes.
And so wanting people to have this ability in the midst of being here in their doubts, knowing that they still belong, even when they're questioning some of the things that seem so basic in faith. Also wanting them to know, it's actually okay to also doubt your doubts, even in times you're doubting your beliefs. Like there's ways that doubt can feel very concrete and very certain.
Yeah, just as much as some religious circles puff up their chest and say there's no reason to doubt mm-hmm. faith or doubt Christianity, that's wrong.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
And
yeah.
doubt in the face of that sort of blind
yeah.
Lip service to intellectual uh-huh. honesty yeah, or whatever yeah. you want to call it is, no, doubt is part of the journey. Okay.
Yeah.
The same thing is true of another worldview, whether it's a scientist or a ultra, mm-hmm. you know, you do you kind of mm-hmm. a mentality is yeah. like who would puff up their chest mm-hmm. and says there is no truth.
Yes.
And they say it so confidently yeah. that you're like, oh, well, I guess I have to take that into fact and then bring that into my faith.
Yes.
You're inviting them to say, wait a minute.
Yeah.
You're not allowed to have that kind of ludicrous yes. confidence without any evidence yeah. either.
And some of it is like, we'll wrestle with in different points, the language of certainty and the desire for certainty in faith, which is never offered.
Yeah.
Like Jesus' crucifixion is a faith statement. It has to be. Otherwise he's not living a human life.
Yeah.
Like it is a faith statement. Like that is, just a reality of how it's presented.
Yeah.
So wanting people to experience that and know it and rest in it. I think one of the analogies I've been playing with that I might use this week, we'll see, without it being too much of a spoiler, is I think at times it reminds me, have you ever had moments of what you might call hypochondria?
I don't think so.
So like, it's pretty broad, lots of people experience it at different moments. Is this like sudden belief in the midst of your health that you might be really, really sick? Like it's, and you see it with, like, I think statistically, if I remember, more women.
The number one side effect of WebMD. The number one side effect of WebMD, yeah.
And it's like this ability to go from like, to suddenly to begin doubting your health. And then in a moment of reading an article, to become absolutely concretely certain of your impending death.
Yeah.
Like, it's like, oh no, absolutely. Like,
I have a hangnail.
Yeah.
I've got cancer.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That yeah. movement of like, one moment I was convinced I was healthy and then I began to doubt it. And the next moment I became certain that I was very, very sick.
Yeah.
And actually one of the practices that you can do in that is to just question it. To acknowledge, yeah, and that might not be true. Like, I may not be seeing all the things clearly. To be able to look back and say, oh, remember when you thought this was the case? Turns out that wasn't the case, right? You've suddenly got some muscle memory. Does it take away any sense that something might be wrong?
Yeah, you might actually be sick.
Yeah, but it gives you this framework that says, okay, take a breath. Recognize that the thing you've suddenly become certain about may not be true. I think actually there's a commonality there with some of the moments of doubt where you can suddenly become very quickly convinced that absolutely, like,
yeah,
Christianity is a lie because of other Christians. Well, okay, no. Also, there have always been people that followed faith well and people that didn't. Jesus actually said there'll be wheat and there'll be tares. They'll grow alongside each other. You're going to see that.
Yeah.
Like there'll be sheep that there'll be wolves that dress in sheep's clothing. Suddenly it allows you to default out of that emotional reaction that says, oh, see, like there's no way when there's people that behave like that this thing can be real.
Yeah.
You get to say, oh, no. Actually, that's actually evidence pointing back to belief. It's
so
it's
you're allowed
to breathe.
You're allowed to doubt your faith.
Uh huh.
That's there's no condemnation there, but you're also allowed to doubt your doubts.
Uh-huh, yeah.
That's beautiful.
Yeah. Well, so that's hopefully where some of the parallel. Of that.
We're just on the verge of an hour, believe it or not.
As we always are. Even when it's a 20 minute sermon, 40 minute sermon, doesn't
matter. Yeah. I had no doubt that we could go an hour.
Yes. Yeah. So I think what I would say finally is the fun thing for me is, And if you're someone that doesn't feel the need for series like this, which if you're listening to the podcast is probably not many of you, but you know, I just got to have loads of great interactions with people on Sunday. that were really centered around, oh my goodness, just thank you for freeing me up to not feel condemned every time I have questions.
Yes.
Like the because I think this again adds to the struggle that we have with the term doubt now. Doubt is included in just questioning orthodoxy or what you think is orthodoxy. And actually, there's enough things that people would doubt and feel bad about and realize, like, years later, oh, that was never really part of the thing anyway. Like, that wasn't...
Yeah.
Where did that come from? Like, that was a weird addition to faith that I got thrown by the particular denomination I grew up in or the group of people I hung out with.
Yeah. Well, at the risk of going long, I have a question mm-hmm. that just popped in my head. If you're like, I don't have any doubts, is it possible to have a maturing, a growing faith without doubt?
I think it's unusual. Like, I think my exceptions on that would be, I think, you know, I've seen some guys that came out of like drug addiction and Jesus has presented themselves to them in such a concrete way that they're almost in that space of like, no, I'm seeing everything like it's the Matrix. Like, I feel like I've been given that code and everything's just like some same is true with some people that come out of a Muslim faith where they've had a vision of Jesus. And it's been so like undeniable in their minds. They're growing like crazy, but it's come out of this like absolutely intense spiritual experience that almost feels in the moment to be unquestionable. Now maybe they'll come back and question some of it later, but in the moment.
Okay, so they don't doubt the existence of God.
Yeah.
But can you actually become a transformed person
without asking any questions?
Without asking any questions?
No. No, I think
you, that's, I don't know why that just popped in my head. It's like so earth shattering to me.
I think you can, so I think the questions will come either because of the intellectual process of reading or because of life throwing life at you.
Yeah.
So even when you, even when you are someone who's like, I don't love the academics. I don't love to read a lot. I like to just, you know, I like to live at a certain level, but I want to become more loving, which is the call of Jesus. Well, just in loving people, the sort of people you encounter will make you ask some questions. If you're really like,
how do I
love
this person?
Yeah. And even just like, well, yeah, I loved this person and this was the result.
Yeah. It backfired.
Or I loved this person. Their life is a mess and it doesn't seem like it's their fault. Like what? Any encounter with life is gonna raise some questions about, well, why is God not doing something there? And that's what you see all the way through Lamentations, all the way through Ezekiel, all the way through Ecclesiastes. And that's why I think it's good for people to know there is no doubt that you can have that Scripture hasn't already written about to a degree.
Yeah, and if you stop asking questions, then it's a pretty good sign that you've stagnated in your faith.
Yeah. And I think that's why I think James's comment on faith, it's not that it's wrong. It just requires some background reading because Lamentations is full of people that say, God, we've been crying out to you for ages. Where are you? Why aren't you doing anything? Like he even asks at the end, like, unless you are angry with us beyond measure, and are going to leave us here like this forever. Like this, James's language around like, he who comes to God must believe he's good and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Like, they're like, we've been diligently seeking. Like, what's going on?
I think we are, and it's still not working.
Yeah.
So fascinating. So I don't even know how to summarize all of that.
Yeah,
it was
just,
hopefully that wasn't too abstract for everyone out there. This whole series is an invitation to like lean in. Maybe the questions that you're asking or the doubts that you have are actually signposts along a journey that God has for you.
Absolutely.
Let's not be scared of it.
Yeah.
So we love y'all and we'll see y'all next show. Bye. And I'm not even close to finding the button.
Yeah.
Oh yeah, I am. Look at me. All prepared.
Famous button.